Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would help us to open our minds and ears and hearts to everything it says and all of its implications for our lives. In your name, amen. So just a little recap of where we've been. We've been looking at the story of the birth of John the Baptist. And the reason for that right now is because after looking during Advent season at the story of the birth of Jesus, well, we find that John the Baptist is a really important character. He went ahead of Jesus. He was the forerunner to Jesus. A forerunner is somebody who runs ahead. And specifically what he did, we'll look at this more as we look at his life, is he called people to repentance, to begin to prepare their hearts to receive the ministry of Jesus. You can't receive Jesus unless you have acknowledged and repented of your sins. Okay. You can't be a Christian. You can't make a valid claim to believe in the Savior who died for your sins unless you repent of your sins. Okay. So that's a prerequisite. Got to get that straight first. So that was what God sent John to do. And the birth of John was miraculous. His parents were advanced in years. They had not had a child, and they were people of humble means, not so different from Mary and Joseph. And so we see that in common between Jesus and John. But something else we see in common is the glory of God coming through in how God orchestrated their births and the very beginnings of their lives. And what we see specifically with Zechariah, we're going to be focusing on him this morning, is that he had a faith struggle. You know, he told the angel Gabriel, and I don't know how you can tell this to an angel, to the face of an angel, Gabriel of all angels, how do I know that what you're saying is going to happen? You know, he told an angel that. So he evidently had a faith struggle. And maybe, you know, we can identify with that kind of a struggle. Well, Gabriel muted him, so Zechariah was unable to speak for just over 9 months. And last week, we discovered that when Zechariah did everything that Gabriel told him he needed to do, and the last thing was naming his son John, contrary to family tradition, then Zechariah was able to speak. He was unmuted like that. And in verse 64, it said, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. Now we looked at how miraculous that was last week, but we didn't look at what he said. So what exactly did Zechariah say when he opened his mouth and he starts blessing God? What did he say? Well, Luke tells us what he said. It's recorded here. In verse 67, it says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Every Christian, we were talking about this a little bit in confirmation class this morning. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Okay, that's just part of what it means to be a Christian. Whether you feel it or not, that's a fact in your life. But what we discover is that there are also times in the Christian life when the Holy Spirit will fill you in order to accomplish a specific purpose or to do a specific task for God, okay? Or to be imparted with a spiritual gift from God in order to do his will, okay? So the filling of the Spirit is something that is constant and always true, and yet it's like there's an extra dose for certain things. So keep that in mind. So it says Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, we thought about this when we looked at Elizabeth and how she spoke up being filled with the Spirit. And did Zechariah and Elizabeth really talk about themselves or think about themselves as the type of people that were filled with the Spirit? Probably not. Again, they were the type of people who were laying low because they were ashamed that they didn't have any kids because, you know, maybe that was God's lack of favor on them. What was going on? You know, there's kind of a social stigma with that. So these aren't the type of people that are going to live drawing attention to their spirituality. Zechariah is just, doing his service in the temple a couple weeks every year, and that's they just do their duties. And so now he's filled with the Spirit. Did he come out and say, "Wow, I'm filled with the Spirit"? It doesn't say that he said that. But I'm sure it's something that other people around him recognized. And obviously, it's something that is true about him because Luke records it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it said that he prophesied. So prophecy, which is spelled with a C before the Y, the word prophecy simply means anything that is true about God, any truth that comes from God in his word. That's a very basic definition of what prophecy is. So everything in the Bible is prophecy. Now, a lot of times we think of prophecy as statements that are made to tell what's going to happen in the future before it happens. And yeah, that is prophecy, but most of the prophecy that is in the Bible is direct statement of truth, not necessarily predicting the future. So that's what prophecy is. That's a noun. To prophesy, if you change the C to an S, to prophesy is a verb, and that means to speak prophecy. It basically means to speak the truth about God. That's simply what prophecy is. There are movements within Christianity, charismatic type movements that have possibly miscolored and misguided our imaginations when it comes to understanding what prophecy is. And so I've noticed that a lot of evangelicals in general don't talk much about prophecy as or prophesying as something that we do. And yet we will find that in the life of a simple person like Zechariah, who's just trying to do his faithful service and even has his own faith struggles, he comes out here and prophesies. So, maybe you don't think of yourself as the type of person who has ever prophesied or could ever prophesy or will ever prophesy. And yet, the story of Zechariah, demonstrates that you can and you probably will. Because, and this is the way I see it biblically, that prophecy is not something that is necessarily done or even usually done in the context of a church service or a revival service or anything like that. It may not even be done in the context of an event where people talk about being filled with the Spirit or think that they're filled with the Spirit. Prophesying, which basically means to speak God's truth, is something that can happen in the lives of average Christians who don't see themselves as anything more than an average Christian, don't see themselves as super spiritual. It's something that can happen in places far outside of church, your home, your work, everyday places in the context of everyday events. Now, this wasn't an everyday event, and we recognize that. I mean, they just had this baby that they had been praying for probably for decades, and now miraculously they have a son, and that's pretty amazing. And but even so, we may not associate prophecy or prophesying as something that we do on an occasion like the birth of our children. And yet, even in those simple, average events of life, If you're a Christian, that means you have the Holy Spirit in you. And the Spirit is going to prompt you to speak God's truth. In fact, a Christian that is 100% silent for their whole life is, in truth, not a Christian at all. Because the very basics of our salvation require profession of faith. In Romans 10, 9, and 10, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So there is no such thing as a silent Christian. And so when a Christian speaks the truth, even just to say out loud, Jesus is Lord, that's really biblically prophesying. You're speaking the truth about God, speaking truth that is rooted and anchored in God's word. That's a spiritual thing. And I think it's very simple, straightforward. Maybe we don't always think of it that way because our minds are clouded by all kinds of other Christian movements that do all kinds of things with prophecy that, well, maybe aren't necessarily biblical. And it's not my purpose today to go into that. But what I want to do is go through Zechariah's prophecy verse by verse. You'll notice this isn't terribly long. And something you might have wondered is, well, if Zechariah is speaking this, where did he get this from? And we already read through it. Where did he get all this from? Is this something that somebody prompted him to say? Is this something that he made up on his own? No, this is something that's totally spontaneous. And it's something that the Spirit is moving him to speak. And yet, all of this is 100% rooted in the Old Testament. Everything that he says is from the Old Testament. So, if you are a Christian here today, that means you have the Holy Spirit in you. And if you speak God's truth in a way that is consistent with Scripture, that's prophesying. And that's exactly what Zechariah does. Even though he's evidently not the type of guy who's drawing attention to himself, like, wow, I'm prophesying. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. That's not what's happening here. He starts out drawing attention not to himself, but to the Lord. He says in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Christianity is about one God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about God as some general concept, some inanimate existence. We're talking about a God who is a person, who is the only true God, who has revealed himself to us. We have not invented truth about him, we have not found out about him for ourselves. We know about him because he has revealed himself to us. That's what prophecy is, God revealing truth about himself to us. So he's blessing God. Now, we can talk often about how God blesses us, and he does bless us. When God blesses us, that means he's giving us what we don't have, what we can't acquire for ourselves. It means that he's purifying us. He's having mercy on us, all those sorts of things. But what's it mean to bless God? Well, to bless God means to acknowledge that he is worthy of our adoration. And that's what Zechariah is doing. He says, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Why would he use that wording that God has visited his people? Well, by God sending Jesus, the Messiah, and doing so through a series of miracles, and also by God sending John to run ahead of Jesus, prepare the way for Jesus' ministry, and also doing so through a series of miracles. That is God visiting his people. That is God making himself known and being present with his people and helping them, having mercy on them. So that's why he said he's visited. And so visited, sounds like kind of a casual word, a brief little hello. Well, it's much more than that. It says, he has visited and redeemed his people. Well, redemption comes through Jesus. And when Zechariah is speaking these words, Jesus hasn't even been born yet. Now they know that he's in the womb of Mary. We already saw that a couple weeks ago. Zechariah and Elizabeth know that firsthand because, well, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, as we read, John in Elizabeth's womb jumps and Elizabeth knows that's the Messiah in Mary. So how can God redeem his people when the Redeemer, the Messiah, hasn't even been born yet, let alone been crucified yet? And it's his crucifixion that brings about our redemption. Redemption meaning to buy us back from sinfulness. Well, the fact of the matter is, and we see this in multiple places in the Bible, the authors will be speaking about a truth that is so certain that even though it hasn't happened yet, they speak of it in past tense. God has redeemed his people. How does Zechariah know that? Because the Savior is in Mary's womb. He's not even born yet, but the ball is rolling and it's not going to stop. Okay, redemption is coming. You can just as well say it's here. So Zechariah is probably really excited about that because this is something that every Jew should be hoping for. In verse 69, Zechariah says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, we don't talk that way either. A horn basically refers to something that is anchored and solid. So, you know, common usage today, your saddle horn. If you want to tie something onto your saddle, you tie it onto the saddle horn. In the Old Testament, the use of the word horn referred to the horn on the brazen altar in the temple. And that altar was large and heavy. And they could move it, but it required quite a few priests to carry it. So that was something solid. So it would be like calling Jesus our rock. Okay, he's our horn of salvation, our rock of salvation. He is immovable. He is anchored. He is consistent. He is tangibly there so we can hold on to him. So a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So the Messiah was to come from the kingly line of David, descended from David. And that's another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that's what Zechariah goes on to say in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Okay, all over the Old Testament, you read this, that the Messiah is coming from the line of David. Verse 71, Zechariah says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now before getting into this, we studied quite a bit in Exodus and Leviticus, and we studied all of the blessings for obedience that God gave to Israel. And he promised there that he was going to deliver them from their enemies if they would follow him. But that's not the first time that that promise shows up. Okay? We'll come back to that. In verse 71, it says, from their enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. It's not unusual down through history. There have been a lot of people who have hated the Jewish people. Okay, that's commonly known as anti-Semitism. It's a slightly confusing word, though, because Semitic refers to a culture, and it includes several different groups of people of Middle Eastern descent, not just Jews. But the word is anti-Semitism is used to refer to hatred of Jewish people. There could be other forms of anti-Semitism. I guess if you would hate the Arabs or the ancient Akkadians or whatever, that would be also a form of anti-Semitism. You know, if Jews would hate Arabs, that would be a form of anti-Semitism. But the reality is that there has been a lot of hatred of Jews down through history, even on the part of Christians, sadly. So God made a very powerful promise related to this. And Zechariah is getting into, he's alluding to this here. So in verse 72, Zechariah says to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Which covenant are we talking about here? Well, maybe we think of the entire Old Testament as the Old Covenant, but the fact of the matter is that there are several different covenants that are in the Old Testament. And the one that Zechariah is referring to is the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham. And that's what he says in verse 73. He says, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. What was that covenant? We should review that. Genesis chapter 12. Verses 1, 2, and 3. If you want to think about God's solution to anti-Semitism, I guess this is it. But it's much more than that. Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here's what God said to Abraham. Before that, he was known as Abram. It says, now the Lord God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let's pause for a minute before going back to Luke and just wrap our heads around this promise a little bit. I want to focus on God's statement here in verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So just to mix it in with a little bit of modern contemporary things in life, just for the sake of illustration. So anybody who didn't like Abraham, who tried to say bad things about him, spread rumors, bad rumors about him. Guess what? God cursed him. Wow. Anybody who might try to steal Abraham's livestock, God cursed him. Anybody who would try to, for fun, let's say, bid against Abraham at a land auction, God cursed him. Can you imagine if God came along and told you, I'm going to bless those who bless you and I'm going to curse those who curse you? Who does that leave you with around you on earth? It leaves you with only the people who bless you. And the people who curse you are going to end up going out of business or dying. Eventually. So all you're going to be left with is people who like you. Wow. Do you see how powerful this promise is? Okay. So, and this is a one-way promise. Abraham doesn't have to do anything in order to receive this promise. This is a one-sided covenant. God's just going to do this. God just shows up in Abraham's life and says, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and I'm going to work your life out such that in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, if that promise doesn't bless Abraham, I don't know what does. I mean, that is powerful. And God repeats that in the covenant he made through Moses and so on. Basically, the entire Old Testament is about that. It's the outworkings of that promise. So you can't study the Old Testament and understand it unless you wrap your head around Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And that's what Zechariah is referring to. So if we go back to Luke chapter 1, Zechariah is talking about this oath that God made to Abraham, this unconditional oath. So in verses 73 and 74 and 75, I'll read those few verses here. It says, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The challenge for people who want to serve God and follow God is that you live that life with challenges, even threats, even enemies, people who don't like you because you're following God. Why all of a sudden when you start following God, there's people that liked you before that don't like you? I don't know. It's crazy how that works, but that's how sin runs rampant in people's lives. You start serving God and all of a sudden people start disliking you. Well, God made this incredible promise to Abraham, those who curse you, I'm going to curse. Well, that's not good news for those who dislike God's people and curse God's people and do things to hamper the efforts of God's people in following God. So Zechariah is saying that, and keep in mind, Zechariah is talking about what God is doing and specifically what God is going to do through Jesus. Okay. He's talking first about that. So that's his priority here. And so he's talking about then this promise given to Abraham and the outworkings of that in his day. Like Zechariah is expressing his excitement, amazement that God is fulfilling this Abrahamic promise in specific ways now in his lifetime just by bringing the Messiah. So but in verse 75, where Zechariah says, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, Zechariah is acknowledging, and we will see this more in the rest of this passage, that, yeah, Israel has some big problems with their enemies. Israel has a lot of enemies. And when I say Israel, I'm talking about biblical Israel. I'm talking about the Jews who follow God as a people. And yet, despite all their problems with having enemies and people who hate them and curse them, their biggest problem is internal. Their biggest problem is their own sin. Okay. So, if we continue on, we see that come out. And this is where Zechariah in verse 76, he shifts and he starts talking about his own son, John, who was just born. And so in verse 76, he says, and you, child. So if you can imagine, Zechariah is speaking all this. And I say all this, but it's really not that much. I mean, it takes a minute to read this. He says, and you, child. So I imagine Zechariah holding John and looking at John, his newborn son, when he is saying this. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So again, it points to the fact that their biggest problem, aside from all their enemies, is the sin problem. And the Messiah is sent to remedy that first. And John is sent to go ahead of the Messiah to get people's attention on the fact that they need to repent of their sins, prepare their hearts to receive Jesus. Verse 78, he says, because of the tender mercy of our God. God's mercy is there for all sin. They were sinful people. We're sinful people. Zechariah was a sinful person. He was the one who talked back to an angel and said, how do I know that what you're saying is true? Hello? I mean, he's got this major faith problem. And yet, God's tender mercy is there for him to forgive him of that. And what evidence do we have of that? Well, here we have the Holy Spirit using Zechariah to speak God's truth into his situation. That's God's mercy. And so he continues in verse 78, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. He's talking about light coming from God, and Jesus is bringing that light. In verse 79, he talks about light some more. He says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Zechariah is acknowledging that he and his people as Jews were sitting in darkness. You know, it was common for the Pharisee types in their day to think of the Gentiles around them and the sinners among them as the people who are dark and in the darkness, and you know, they know the law of God, so they've got the light. Well, yes and no. If you have the law, then you have light, but if you don't follow the law, then do you actually have light? Well, not really. You still have darkness in you. And so Zechariah is addressing that. He's saying that he and his people need light from God. And they need God's peace. He says to guide our feet into the way of peace. Not just peace with their enemies, but peace as peace from God as a solution to their sins. Peace with God. That's the peace they need. So I read through Zechariah's prophecy and I'm amazed. Here you have this man who seems to be a simple person, tries to follow God, tries to do his duties, and yet in the midst of that, he has a huge faith struggle when God actually answers his prayers. He has this huge faith struggle. And yet, the Holy Spirit fills him and he prophesies. And this proves that prophecy, which is a straightforward speaking of God's truth that is consistent with God's word, that's something that God can do in any and all of our lives. Anyone here today who is a Christian can prophesy, probably will prophesy. You probably have prophesied and haven't even thought of it that way. And yet, the fact of the matter is, and that's why this passage is such an encouragement to me, is that that's something the Spirit can do and does do in each and every one of us. And so maybe I should have titled this sermon, You Can Prophesy, because that's what the Spirit does in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word and for using us, using our own tongues and lips to speak it and communicate it. It's your Spirit who has enabled us to even make the statement, the confession of faith, and say, Jesus is Lord. And I pray that your Spirit would continue to fill us and renew us and speak through us, speak the truth from your word into our situations today, not just in church, but in our homes, in our workplaces, with our families. I pray that we would be unmuted as a church and as a Christian people, just like Zechariah was unmuted, and that you would help us to overcome our faith struggles, that you would have mercy on us in the midst of our faith struggles, and give us the boldness, the clarity from your Spirit to speak your truth, your word. We thank you for this amazing and powerful gift. In your holy name, amen.